Our scripture reading today is Psalm 50, verses 1 through 6. You can find that on page 888 in your pew Bible. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me this consecrated people who made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for he is a God of justice. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you again for your grace, as I am still learning how we do things. So, when I was in middle school, I was on our school's basketball team. I went to a private school from second grade through eighth grade, and it was a pretty small basketball team, so this will tell you I was a bench warmer, which means I really wasn't a good player at all. So the fact that it was a small team from a private school and I sat on the bench really should reflect that I didn't know how to play very well. Now that said, there was one particular game that we had that I sat on the bench the entire time, and the longer I sat on the bench, the more irritated and mad I got, because I felt like if they just let me in there, we might actually have a chance at winning. Let's be honest, we wouldn't. And my anger became directed at our point guard, who was actually the only reason that we would ever win a game, because she really was good. But she was a year younger than me, and I felt like I should be the one up there. I'm in eighth grade. She's in seventh grade. Why does she get to play all the time? So when the game ended, I remember very distinctly marching up to the bleachers where my mom and her best friend were sitting, and I began to vent about all the things I disliked about our point guard. I told them, you know, that she's arrogant and she thinks that she should play on the team and she really isn't as good as she thinks she is and blah, blah, blah. My mom, instead of affirming me and saying, "You're right, you are so good and they really should have let you play more," was just like this. And I thought, this is weird. Why isn't my mom telling me how awesome I am? The longer she sat there stiff, and I kind of picked up on something that I needed to pay attention to, she slowly nodded like this. And I looked one row above her, and it was the mother of the girl I had been bashing. That was unfortunate. So I pretended like I didn't do anything wrong. I went to the locker room, got my stuff, went home, and as I was preparing my post-game snack, the doorbell rang. Guess who was on my front porch? The mother of the girl who I had just been slandering. And she stood on the door, on the porch. She didn't come in. I felt like I wanted to die. I was like, this is the most embarrassing. I've been caught. I've done something wrong. I shouldn't. Just slap me in the face and let's get it over with. She started crying because she was so sad about what I had said. You just don't forget stuff like this. And then she said, "I came to tell you I heard everything you said, and I also came to tell you that I forgive you, and I would love if you were willing to let me allow me to hug you." Whew. As an eighth grade girl, that was a very powerful lesson in forgiveness. That was a very powerful lesson in grace. So, very kind of different, because the shame is different and we all have our own journeys with shame. Peter, in our story for today, finds himself swimming in some similar feelings, some similar "I've been caught," some similar feelings of shame, embarrassment, being seen. And Jesus looks right into that shame and asks some questions. We've been in a series, getting to know Jesus through the questions that he asks. And these questions that Jesus asks sometimes seem so silly, but never does Jesus ask a silly question. Jesus's questions are always very intentional and specifically directed at bringing healing, wholeness, and new life again. And so, as we come to Peter in this passage, and I know we are about to enter into the season of Lent, and I'm choosing a post-resurrection passage, but I think it's a good way to prepare our minds for where we are headed so we get to see the glory, because we're going to sit in ashes for the next many weeks. So we get to kind of have a foreshadowing of what is to come. But Peter, in this scene, is experiencing kind of the post-resurrection, what seems to be a low. So he is here after Jesus' death. He's experienced Jesus, the risen Christ. We know that he's already seen the risen Christ. And we find him back where he started, fishing. So he is with the disciples. These men have spent 3 years shoulder to shoulder with Jesus, fishing for men. They have gone through what probably today we would call some extreme trauma. They got to experience these amazing, life-transforming miracles with Jesus. And then one of their very own, their dear friends, betrayed Jesus. And then they had to watch this man that they loved and followed brutally murdered in a horrific way. And then, much to their shock and awe and probably deep, great joy and disbelief, they got to meet the risen Christ as he walked out of the grave. So they have gone like this. And so what's their response? They go back to fishing. Doesn't make any sense logically, but they were rudderless. They were lost. They didn't know what to do next. So together, we're going to read John 21, 1 through 17. And again, I want to invite you to listen with the eyes of your hearts. Pay attention as we've been studying the questions that Jesus asks. Pay attention to what you notice about the heart and character of Jesus through the questions that he asks in this passage. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord!" As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. Who does that? The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with the fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish. I love that detail. 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." This is the word of the Lord. You know why we say that? We say that because we remember together as a community that God's word is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, and it can penetrate if we allow God's word to penetrate into our hearts. So we say that together to acknowledge the sacredness of God's word. Well, I love how this passage opens. We are told that Jesus appeared to his disciples again. A not so subtle reminder that this is not the first or the second, but the third time that Jesus has appeared to his disciples. And not only that, and it's still odd, they still didn't recognize him. But not only that, I love that detail because it tells us that Jesus pursued them. Jesus went to them. They were lost, kind of like the shepherd pursues the sheep. The lost sheep, the shepherd always pursues and follows. He calls out to them, asking them if they've caught anything, and when they shout back their discouraged response, it's clear they still aren't getting it. It's like just again and again and again we see this in Mark, right? It's now we're in John, but the disciples just don't seem to get it. They don't seem to recognize him. So he tells them to throw their nets on the other side of the boat. You know, we talked about Jesus having a twinkle in his eye sometimes. I think this might have been one of those moments where he's standing on the shore and he goes, "Why don't you throw your nets on the other side of the boat?" And they're probably like, "We've been doing that, but okay." And what happened? They had so many fish that they couldn't even handle the load. So Peter finally gets it. First John, of course, the disciple whom Jesus loved, gets it. And then Peter gets it, and his weird response to put on his cloak and jump into the water. Most of us, when we go swimming, it's like we kind of take off our outer layers so that we can swim in just our swimsuits. He seems to have the opposite response. He's so excited, he just jumps into the water. Coming ashore, Peter's confronted with a smell that stirs a memory. He gropes for a memory, and then suddenly it hits him, charcoal, the smell of charcoal. Instantly, Peter feels ashamed, but he can't quite remember why that smell makes him feel ashamed. Why does that smell bring up that feeling of guilt? And then again, it clicks. Yes, the last time the disciple, Peter, smelled that smell was when he denied Jesus around a charcoal fire just before Jesus was crucified. The gospel writer only used charcoal. That word charcoal is only used twice. And once is when Peter denies Jesus, and then there is when Jesus is cooking a meal for him. Is that intentional? I think so. "Come and have breakfast," Jesus says. It's a simple invitation, but I also love what it implies. We've talked about the table and how significant the table is and the way that Jesus connects and ministers to the people he loves. Jesus is always at a meal, going to a meal, coming from a meal. The table is important. And just before this experience, probably not much before, Jesus sat at a very significant table, and invited that same group of people to enjoy a meal and likened that meal to his own body. This is my body, broken for you. So that invitation to come and have a meal very likely had some echoes for Peter of a different invitation. So there's a lot of back and forth to remember, remember, remember. Healing happens at the table. So what Jesus is doing here is inviting Peter to a table where he can be healed. So Jesus, knowing that they've been through a lot of trauma together, knowing that the disciples need a little bit of rest, they need a little bit of nourishment, they need a little bit of care, he invites them all to come and be fed, to come and sit down, to come and allow him to be the one that nourishes them. And it is only after they are fed that he addresses the elephant in the room. Over this charcoal fire, through the agony of a stirring memory, Jesus invites Peter to have a talk with him. Was it all coincidence? I don't think so. Our sense of smell, as we know, I mean, I have a very distinct memory of my fifth grade teacher. Anytime I smell a certain perfume, it reminds me of Mrs. Gross. It's an unfortunate last name, but it was a very lovely smell, actually. But our science—it is a scientific fact that emotions are linked to smells. So I found this quote in the Harvard Gazette from a professor and chair of the Department of Molecular and Cellular Biology. And he says, smells are handled by the olfactory bulb, the structure in the front of the brain that sends information to the other areas of the body's central command for further processing. Odors take a direct route to the limbic system, including the amygdala and the hippocampus, the regions related to emotion and memory. The olfactory signals very quickly get to the limbic system. What that means is that I believe that God knows we are embodied people, and it's all connected. None of us are separate. It's not like our smells and our sights and our souls are different. God made us to be whole people. So he uses the senses to invite us into an experience of healing. It's as though he is trying to redirect the brain's pathway that brings shame and allow healing to enter in its place. So over the smell of a charcoal fire, three times Jesus asks, Simon, son of John, do you love me? What stands out first to me is that he doesn't use his name Peter. Three times he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Why does he do that? Why does he do that? It's because Peter's return to his old way of life. Peter's return to the name he had before. Jesus said, Peter, on this rock I'm going to build the church. He's returned to Simon, son of John. And it's not a shaming question, because that's not who Jesus is. Anytime we sense shame, we know that's not Jesus' voice. It's a loving and a tender way of approaching him in grace and asking, do you love me? Do you love me? It's redemptive. It's a little hint, a little nudge in the direction of, you're going back. You're going backwards. That's not who you are. That's not what I made you for. And each time he asks that question, he opens that wound and pours healing balm on it. Simon, son of John, do you love me? And while the English language is pretty, we have one word for love, it's very limited. What is so wonderful about this conversation and the question that Jesus asks is that there are different words for love in the Greek language. And so the first time Jesus asks him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He uses the word agape, which we know is that deepest form of love that God's designed between God and humanity. It's that purest, deepest, most loving form of love. And how does Peter respond? Peter says, Jesus, you know I phileo you. He doesn't respond with the same word. You know I brotherly love you. So Jesus tries again. Simon, son of John, do you agape me? Peter says, Jesus, you know I phileo you. And this is again where Jesus is so loving and so tender and pursues us and meets us right where we are, even speaking the same language we speak. The very nature of Jesus, God in human form, came down to earth, even descended to Peter's level and said, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? That third question is using his word. And that's when he says, you know I phileo you. So mirroring the pattern that sent Peter into this depressing spiral of shame, Jesus yet again calls forth beauty from ashes. Three times Peter denied Jesus. Three times Jesus gave Peter the chance to reaffirm his commitment to him. Even matching the pattern of wording, agape, agape, phileo. Okay, if this is as far as you can go today, this is where we're going to go today. You phileo me. That's good enough for today. But what he is doing is he's pulling him back from his way of retreating. He returned to his old way of life. And Jesus is reminding him, as we can see in Matthew 16, 18, I'm going to read you what Jesus tells him earlier in his time with him. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Feed my sheep. You were called to more than this. I made you to fish for people, not fish. And it turns out you're actually not very good at that anymore, are you? So feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. You are the person I'm going to build my church on. Feed my sheep. I see you. I loved you then. I love you now. Do you love me? That question is embedded with so much healing and so much beauty. And that's the question he's asking us. Kelly, do you love me? Feed my sheep. So what is our response going to be? Do we have fear? I'm not good enough. I don't have anything to offer. This is not the life I intended for myself. This isn't how I dreamed my life would be. What is your response? What is the thing that we are returning to that Jesus is saying, hey, I have a new name for you. I have a different calling for you. Feed my sheep. I see you. I love you. You are loved. Now go. So I think our invitation today is to listen to the questions that Jesus is asking us and to respond, you know I love you. What is keeping us from living the life that we were created for, the calling we were invited to? Is there shame? Is there sadness? Are things turning out differently than we thought they would? Are we afraid to use our gifts, to offer the little we have? Do you remember? Take this bread. What's in your hands? I don't have much. You can't use this. What is keeping us? Feed his sheep. Let's pray. Jesus, you know we love you. We're trying. But most days it feels like we're phileoing you. Help us to love you. We are so grateful for the grace upon grace upon grace that you show all of us. That you meet us right where we are. That you see us. You loved us when we denied you. You love us now. Help us to hear the questions you are asking us, so that we can get to know your heart better. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.